So today is going to be a continuum of last week. If you were here last week, you'll know that it's a very special message, a very special teaching, a peculiar one to some, and it was a very peculiar one to me when I first heard it. I'm going to take about a quarter of today's teaching, my plan, to recap what I did last week, and then we'll see how that goes from there. Pauline, if you want to get that quote back up on the screen, because as per Truman's request, we have that up. And in the meantime, I just want to say that this morning I saw a vision of water just flowing into this place. From around there, true north, okay? It was flowing into this place. And I had this download in my spirit of like, are we going to grasp it? Are we going to catch the water as it comes? And we need to, in order for us to drink and absorb and catch the water, we need to already be wet. That's a kingdom principle, and it's also an agricultural principle. Some of you are gardeners, and you've seen completely dry, bone-dry soil. What happens when you go to water it? It completely repels the water. We cannot get the new water and the new wine with dry hearts and dryness in us, okay? I'm not talking about necessarily just about this message, just in general. We need to be ready for the outpouring. We are waiting and talking about the outpouring of the Spirit. Are we going to be ready when it comes? And do we want it? So for now, it is to be in the Spirit, to already be moist, to be able to soak up the rain. Got it? If it's bone dry, what happens is erosion, because the water just completely passes and diverts and never gets absorbed. So in the outpouring of the Spirit, I want to catch it. I want to catch it. Okay, so speaking of Spirit, I know that a lot of the things I'm going to say is a jump from what we've been taught about, especially pertaining to end times and otherwise known as that fancy word as eschatology, or eschatological views. I started last week off with this quote, and it says, oh wow, okay, so it starts off with, inaccurate eschatology causes believers to, and now we fill in the blank. An inaccurate and improper understanding of end times causes us to wait for a king who already reigns. Wait for a kingdom they're already in. Wait to become what they already are. Wait for power that they already have. Wait for an age that they're already in. Wait for victory that has already been won, and wait to do what they should already be doing. And that's really the premise and part of the reason why I'm sharing this for you. I shared last time that in the past few years, I've been totally rocked by God in many ways. And this is one of them, is basically when I began to see what the Holy Spirit is doing in me, and he would speak to me about victory and the kingdom that's ever expanding, ever growing, and the victory that's his, it just didn't agree with a lot of the stuff that I've always been taught about how this stuff is supposed to go down, if that makes sense. So I began to question, what have I been taught? Where did it come from? Where did the doctrine come from? Where does it come from in the scripture? So I went, you know, on a little journey, and honestly, if you know me, I don't have that much time. So in a few years' time, I could have been like a scholar on this if I was just like really immersed in it. But I definitely went through periods of immersion, you know, to learn a little more. And the results that I found absolutely rocked me, like I said. And I found out that for the first 1,800 years, at least, of church history, we've understood end times prophecy one single way, for the most part. There are deviations in that, yes, but there was a very popular understanding of the events of Matthew 24, of Revelation, especially through the end, parts of Daniel and things like that. The first centuries of church arguably knew exactly what these things were talking about, okay? And then in the mid-1800s, really in the 1830s, a new doctrine came. I don't like to use words and names, but they are helpful for you to understand the situation. They're mostly known as dispensationalism and futurism. And they came and they brought a new teaching, which in my opinion, immobilized and began to break down the mobility and victory lived out of the church in Western culture. I say in Western culture very carefully because if you do your due diligence and see where the kingdom is expanding the most, it's not here. It's in places where, you know, there's still that mass persecution, and all they run on is kingdom principles. I've shared this before from this pulpit that in China, it is growing so huge, the kingdom, that some have predicted that in about 20 years, it'll be the biggest Christian nation in the world. And you have like these little micro churches with these elders who all they do is pray, and they pray more than they, you know, I mean, they pray and they fast way more than they eat, like very, you know, they eat very little, and they send their churches and even young people to different villages all throughout China, and they say, find out what their biggest problems are and go solve them. Because they're all kingdom. They know that this kingdom reigns, that God, that Christ came and brought a new kingdom, the government on his shoulders, and to that kingdom there will be no end. They forgot the bit about the doomsday thing, about that coming up. Oh, well, actually, it's good now, but some real hard junk is gonna go down. And by the way, I'm not saying that stuff isn't gonna be happening in the future, and even now. Look around; it's pretty bad. Okay, but how many of us, how many of our conversations are dictated by what's going on in our current reality? When A, it's been worse. I hate to break it to you. Okay, like try 1,500 years ago, try 2,000 years ago, okay? because you are living like kings compared to people like 200 year, or 100 years ago, okay? And B, they missed the whole point and they're not living in the victory that we were just singing about. All right? I'm going to take another moment like I did last week to say, before I go any further, that some of these teachings are going to be, they're going to make you think, at the least. Like we established last week, most of us have never heard anything about this stuff, which I hadn't either. And some of these will be, some of these areas and things will be very disagreeable. And we talked about last week how the importance of being a family is that families aren't good families because they don't disagree. How many of you know that disagreements happen all the time in family, okay? But what they do is they love each other no matter what. And they disagree. A good family will disagree in honor. And that's what we do here. So I'll also repeat the fact that none of this is like official Living Word LWMI doctrine. It's not like something that the board is putting forward and saying, oh, you know, they're saying this is just something that I want to bring to you as a proposal for understanding of the way we interpret the Bible, because it'll bless you no matter what, okay? No matter what conclusions you make. And also the reason why I'm doing this. Actually, more on that later, because that's what I'm going to conclude my message with. All right, so last week, I drew two graphs, and I got mostly through the second one. I'm going to do this really fast. And by the way, I apologize if I'm going to be talking a little on the fast side. I am from New York, born and raised. And if you're having trouble following along, which I wouldn't blame you, just get the audio or the video. Where last week is what? Breaks as in like that kind of break. Okay. And like I said, I'm willing to throw myself under the bus here because seriously, I want to be able to push through some old mindsets. That's all I'm doing here. So anyway, but yes, Truman, thank you. I will try and be as cohesive as possible, which my New Yorker friends know very well that, you know, sometimes it's a little bit harder to do, you know. Forget about it. It's like, okay, so in the Hebraic mindset, the understanding, it's very simple. There are two ages, okay? We talked about this last time. I'm not even going to fill in the words on this one, but one is the Mosaic age, and the second is the Messianic age, period. There's the age of the law and the prophets, and there's the age of Messiah setting up his kingdom. We talked about last time that the scribes, the Pharisees, the followers of the law, the hierarchy of Israel, the ones that were in the temple, all of them knew Torah very well, like very well. They lived and breathed Torah. They read Torah. They remembered, recited the whole Torah, okay? And they knew all the prophecies about the messianic age, yet when Messiah came, they still missed them. Why? Because they were interpreting up here in a carnal mind and not in the spirit. Remember the vision of the water, okay? But two ages. So it's the law and the prophets, and it's the messianic. But when it went from the law and the prophets to the messianic, it didn't just come. Well, it kind of did. Okay, so right here was Jesus, and he was the king. The king was born into this world, and he ushered in the new kingdom. Everyone agree? Okay, but there had to be something else that happened, because in order for the new one to be fully established and fully inaugurated, the old one had to vanish away. I could take another 20 minutes to prove this in Scripture. I think some of you might have some verses coming to your head. We talked about some of them last time. We talked about Hebrews where this right here, so this age began to be discredited and no longer valid because of the cross. We'll talk about that a little bit more later, but it still sort of went on, right? And Hebrews talks about what is becoming old and obsolete, no longer valid, is about to fade away or vanish away. And this was prophesied along with the doom and gloom, the end, the destruction, not the end of time, but the time of the end that was prophesied in the Old Testament. What is that time of the end? It's a time of the end of the age. And I know that for a fact, because Jesus answered the question in Matthew 24 when the disciples said, what is the sign? When will be all these things that you're talking about, Jesus, these really hard things that you just said? And when will be the end of the age? And he answers them. But anyway, so Jesus, here's the finished work of the cross and the provision for this event. Do you remember when this event, what this event was? It was AD 70. We did a show of hands. Who's even heard of AD 70? Most of us hadn't. I hadn't. In over 15 years of Christianity, I'd never heard of AD 70. Yet, it's one of the most important things for you guys to know, along with everything else that's been written in the Bible. Okay? It happened after the last book of the Bible. And we can go into more on that, but I'm not going to right now. Okay, we could talk about the canon, we could talk about every book that went in there, we could talk about the book of Enoch that Jesus quoted and all kinds of stuff like that, but date-wise, AD 70 happened after. Okay, some of you might be talking about the writing, the dating of the book of Revelation as AD 96. That, in my opinion, is completely wrong. There's a lot of debate out there, scholars debating, that there are one or two only references an understanding for the 96 dating of the book of Revelation is actually on figures in history that were known to be way out of proportion and not knowledgeable about other things. For instance, and you could look this up, the greatest source of an AD 96 writing of Revelation also claimed that Jesus, his ministry was from the age of 30 to 50. 20 years. That's a little bit off, just a little bit. So, the people who stand for the book of AD being in AD 70, being written about AD 70, and actually, I'm sorry, not written AD 70, it would be like 67, 68, possibly the early 60s. They cite internal evidence, it's called. They cite evidence that's actually in the book of Revelation for an early text writing. Does that make sense? I wasn't planning on getting into that, but there are some major, major things that are written in AD 70 that wouldn't make any sense if they were written in AD 96. And if enough of you are doubting, we can go into that right now if you'd like, including seven kings and a prophecy about that. Ask me about this later, I'll go into it, okay? And possibly I might even get to it today. But just bear with me. Let's say the book of AD 70 was written, the book of Revelation was written in the early AD 60s, okay? This is a perfect explanation of what I called this period right here, what I called the awkward 40, okay? Because there were 40 years, exactly around 40 years from the finished work of the cross to the complete destruction of Israel. So AD 70, we established, was a very important marker and a very important time in history that all of Jerusalem was laid to ruin, okay? And Josephus, the leading recorder of this history, said it was so bad that if he hadn't, he was afraid that if he hadn't written this down, then many who would come afterwards wouldn't even know that it was there. All the evidence of the temple was gone. It was like destroyed, okay? The wall is another subject. We'll talk about that later if we get to it. There's more explanation on that. But the temple was laid to ruin. This is history. Okay, and we haven't even learned about it. So what it stood for was the culmination of the finished work of Christ and judgment upon unfaithful and apostate Israel. This was prophesied about for a long time, and we will go into that today. So it was the establishing and inauguration of the new kingdom, the new covenant, which 40 years earlier, the work of the cross provided the work for. If you'll recall in Revelation, he is the lamb slain who is worthy of opening the scroll. More on that later. And also is the physical destruction. So why did this end the old age? Because it was the physical destruction of the city, the temple, and the priesthood. After that, no more priesthood. There hasn't been, you can look it up, you know, there hasn't been one single high priest or priesthood since then. Legitimately. Why? Because it was all destroyed, and arguably even the records were destroyed. Everything was destroyed. No place to have sacrifices, and no place to practice the Jewish religion as they know it. Scholars agree that the Jewish religion has completely changed from that point on, from a priestly to now a rabbinic order. Does that make sense? So the rabbis now began to take, you know, more power, more influence on teachings and things. And now, you know, we have books like the Talmud, which are a complete compilation of what the rabbis say. So it's, I'm not saying the law is still not the law to them, but they cannot follow the law to the T without their elements. Are you with me? Okay, then we talked about the kingdom age, because really, there is no end to the kingdom. Daniel 2 prophesies four big kingdoms. It was the Babylonian, then it was the Medo-Persian, then it was the Greeks, and then it was the Roman, which was the, you know, the iron that would stomp out everything. They were a huge empire. But then within the fourth kingdom, there was a stone that began to form and was wrought out of a mountain with not with human hands. That means that, you know, the deity, the divine character and nature of this new kingdom. So during the rule of the fourth kingdom, this new kingdom, this rock would come and smash everything else into pieces. What that mean? During the fourth kingdom, during the Roman reign, the kingdom of God was established, and to that kingdom, it started small, but there was no end. It is supreme. You guys are part of a supreme kingdom. There is no greater kingdom. And I hope that if nothing else, this teaching will provide for you the confidence of being part of a greater thing than anything that you see in this world. Do not be moved by any other kingdom of this world. Be moved and find your place in God's kingdom. Usher it. Live it. It's time to take it up and do it. Okay, so here is the infinite nature of this kingdom, starting small, because really history is not really a timeline. Everyone who gets, you know, familiar with more of a Hebraic mindset will realize it's really more circular. It's not linear. I even propose that they're finding the spiral found throughout nature. Okay, like the logarithmic, I think it's called, spiral, something like that, because it's circular, yet it expands. It expands and it expands. So that is like the kingdom of our God. And we don't need to go into all those parables about the growth of the kingdom and starting small. Okay, let's leave it there for now. All right, then after that, wondering if I have to erase this. I'm going to erase this for now, because there's a photo online that of the graph from last week. After that, we began. So that was the graph of the ages, or the drawing of depicting the ages. Okay, the messianic, and then, or the mosaic, then messianic. Now we're going to talk about and kind of redraw the diagram of the covenants. So the first covenant that we had was the Abrahamic covenant we talked about. Okay? Another covenant was the Davidic. Slightly faster version of what we had last week. Okay, and then, of course, within this, through this, came the Mosaic. Again, the law and the prophets, the Mosaic covenant, the first covenant that God made with his people, Israel. Okay, so we find that when Jesus came, these two covenants remain forever. The Abrahamic, we talked about last time, the seed which was promised to him, all the promises to Abraham, the apostles interpreted for us later on by the Holy Spirit, all the promises of Abraham were directly to Jesus. And then everyone in Christ is also blessed in Abraham in Christ, right? Or in Christ through the promise of Abraham. Okay, so, and then the Davidic, God made a promise to David that the Messiah would come and reign on his throne. That's amazing, because if you're a king and you're like, oh, Evan or oh, Patrick, king that I have installed by my own hand, okay, I'm happy with you, and that great age, that great new covenant that we're talking about is going to come through your line on your throne. Jesus sat on the throne of David, in power. And by the way, that last graph, I forgot to also recap on the 40 years that was prophesied about in many ways. And one prophetic gesture in the Bible was that Saul was king, but right away he had sinned against the Lord. He was no longer valid in God's eyes. What happened? David was anointed as king early on. It took another 40 years of the old reign to still be reigning while that was obsolete, and the true king in God's eyes was David. So there was a spiritual manifestation as he was anointed as king, and then later on there was a physical manifestation when David actually gained the throne. Does that make sense? Okay, so these two totally find their fulfillment, and honestly, so does the law. But it's a little bit different because the Bible says that Jesus, that Christ, is the end of the law to they that believe. So in a way, yes, it finds its fulfillment there, but you have to realize that to now be in this deal, there's a jump, okay? Because this deal did not include regeneration. This was inward, okay? Or I'm sorry, outward. This was inward. This was carnal. This was spirit, okay? All spirit. All right? And then there's a reborn, there's a born again experience that happens. Like Jesus was talking to the teacher of all of Israel, and he said, you're a teacher of all of Israel, and you can't get these things. These are some pretty simple stuff. My words are spirit. You need to understand the spirit. You need to be in the spirit, because it's a kingdom of spirit, right? Many of you will come to me and be like, well, where's the kingdom? Where's your kingdom at, Jesus? And he'll say, it's not something that you're going to view right now physically. It's going to be within you. Okay, so we're making a jump from a natural line to a spiritual line. That's really important to get. It's really important because later on, as we will recap, Paul makes the case for now it no longer matters, your natural line. I know that that's like a big deal and that's really controversial. I'm willing to go there. It no longer matters, okay? This was circumcision. This is circumcision of the heart. Paul says, so neither circumcision nor circumcision matters, but the rebirth, the regeneration, the newness of life, okay? This is all scripture here. Okay, so there's a big jump, flesh, spirit. Okay, let's recap. I have to stay to the script. Stay on the script, Evan. Okay. Okay, so the seed, the true Israel of God, the temple and the city, the priesthood. So Abraham was promised, Abraham, through your seed, all the nations will be blessed. and Jesus is the seed. We're blessed in if we're in Christ, you are of the seed of Abraham. That's all Bible right there, okay? And we're going to quickly go over this, and I think that I will be all caught up, and I'll be able to bring forth what we have this week. But I just really, really want to take the time to recap for those who weren't here, and I really recommend that you get the slightly longer version from last week. It's all there. So Galatians 3, I'm going to take a few minutes to recap on the promises to Abraham and how they pertain to us and how we are now the people of God. Like Paul says, you are the Israel of God. I remind you, we're not preaching replacement. I'm preaching fulfillment. Okay? So Galatians 3, 7, 9. Let's start there real fast. I'm just going to roll through these. You heard them last week. You can write down the scripture notes here. But it says, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Are you of faith? Then welcome, sons of Abraham. You are sons of Abraham. Okay? That's Galatians 3, 7, 9. Then verse 28 and 29. It says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I really recommend the whole book of Galatians after this teaching, the whole book of Galatians and the whole book of Hebrews, because it'll illuminate a lot of this stuff. I don't even expect most people to agree with a lot of what I'm going to be saying a little later. That's okay. But take it to the Bible, and that seed is like you're going to be reading like I did, and you're going to be like, oh, that's how that works. And it's going to like illuminate in a different way. And if it doesn't, it doesn't. But I really wanted to bring this forth. So, okay. Then chapter 6, verse 15 and 16. Okay. And that's the one I just mentioned before. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision. So it's not about the physical thing that you're doing. We have to get our minds off the physical. We have to get into the spirit. We have to be transformed by the spirit. Okay. And transformed in your mind by the spirit. Okay. So, it says, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Who is the Israel? Who is the new city? We'll talk about that later. I think you know. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. Okay. Ephesians 2. Like we said, this is really the message that Rich wanted to take to Israel when he went. Ephesians 2, starting with verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision, but what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that we were at that time separated from Christ. I'm sorry, remember that you, Gentiles, you guys who I'm writing to, reader context, right? We're one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. That's a bummer. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, right? Abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. I have to not do that pointing thing because then I lose my place. That he might create himself one new man in place of the two, and so making peace. Why? Because through Christ and this interpretation of scripture, it reveals the heart of God all along, the true heart of God, which was Abraham. You will be a blessing to all nations. It wasn't about just one nation. Ultimately, there was a type and shadow. There was Israel, God's people, physically bloodline for the type of shadow of the bigger truth that was to come, the bigger reality that was to come, right? So it was always his heart to bless all of you. He had you in mind. If it wasn't for that, we'd be like not in a good place right now, guys. But yet, there are still many in the church community who are arguing about genealogies. What percentage of Jew are you in your blood? And we're doing the test. We're doing the whole thing. And we're, 2%. Yes, I'm in. And it's a complete misunderstanding of Scripture. That flies in the face of most of Romans, all of Galatians, much of Hebrews. He's trying to make the point that it no longer matters because you have now exited a physical line and lineage and joined a spiritual one. Congratulations. So we no longer have to be totally occupied with the physical remnants and the physical things. And yeah, I mean, it does make awesome movies and some stories about the lost 10 tribes and all this stuff. But I'm sorry, we need to push forward and know that we are both one. It came first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. We appreciate the Jewish heritage. Are you kidding? Without the Jewish heritage, we'd have no salvation. We'd be done. That would be ignorance and arrogant to say that we can be saved outside the Jewish heritage, because the Jewish heritage is Jesus. Likewise, it would be very similar for the Jew to say that they can be saved outside of Jesus. And there are, I mean, that should be obvious, but there are pastors now out there, big ones, that are saying they don't, okay? Flying in the face of Scripture and saying that, nope, this is still going, and it's all about the physical line, okay? And I would say that they begin to separate and forsake their true heritage if they are not in Yeshua. This was all type and shadow. He is the fulfillment, guys. Like, he's the fulfillment of law and prophet. Everything that was written, it says in Daniel. Jesus enters the scene and he says, guys, the time is fulfilled. The time of fulfillment has come. Big statement. He's saying everything that was written. It was all the prophetic language. You're seeing it come before your eyes. It's in me right now. That's amazing. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 11 to the end. So we are killing the hostility. And he came, verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Yay. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens. Citizens of what? It's a new place. It's a new inheritance. It's a new land. Inheritance, new land, new city, new deal. We inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's your citizenship. Yes, I'm a citizen of the United States, but I'm sorry, man. Like, my real citizenship is of heaven. I am not of this world. I'm in it, but I'm not of it. And it's also, if I look at the heart of Jesus, I don't see in his teachings and his heart that it is his heart to take me out of this world. Let that sink in for a second. If I am truly a son of the Most High God that all creation is waiting for to manifest, okay, that I am to be the wheat among the tares, all right, remember that parable? Who leaves? Not the wheat. It's the tares that leave the earth. That's been the prophetic meaning of judgment ever since the times of Noah. It's the righteous that remain. And then Jesus himself says in John 17, it is not my heart, it is not my prayer that you take them out of the world. Okay? So maybe, just maybe, our understanding of the end times and the rapture is a little more than us sitting here waiting in anxiety, confusion, and fear for him to take us out of here. Maybe it's us, it's for us, like Revelation says, for us, not just Jesus, for us and him to reign on the earth. Verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. What's the household? That's the church, that's the ecclesia, that's the new temple. Built, right? Because that's a new temple. Okay, everyone agree with that? The household of God? If you don't agree, let's just keep going. Built on the foundation. Foundation of what? Built on foundation of the apostles and prophets. Here is a new temple coming into being, and it's not a physical one. apostles and prophets don't make a good foundation. None of you make a good foundation either. That'd be an ugly picture. I wouldn't want to be a foundation. Even my bones wouldn't be a good foundation, okay? But we're talking spirit language, okay? Built on the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Oh man, this, I love the study of, there's a study of even the cornerstone, what that meant. It's the most important block in the whole building. It was the weight-bearing block. Everything was built from the cornerstone. So in ancient Israel, they had this this process of picking out, you know, these men would bring this huge cornerstone and it had to be really perfect. And the builders had to approve it or reject it. They had to be like, yes, this is going to be the one this will work, or they would reject it. Well, guess what? They rejected the cornerstone to the new temple. This is the temple. You are the temple of God. If you get a check with that, let's keep reading. In whom the whole structure being joined together, the structure of what? The temple being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you, because you're stones, you're living stones, you are prophetic stones that bear his name, that bear his record, are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Yay, that's awesome. Okay, let's keep pressing on. I think I'll have enough time today for like a week. Okay, Romans 9, 6 to 8, real fast. where are we there? Romans 9. If someone gets there before me, just yell it out. Romans 9, 8, 8, no, what did I say? Thank you. Thank you. But it is not as though the word of God had failed. I'm not going to go into the context of that. It'll be another 5 minutes. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all who are children of Abraham in the flesh, right? Not all who are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. I'm sorry, not all are children of Abraham because they are his natural offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Isaac stands for the promise, the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly city. There's Hagar, there's the physical one that actually stands for curse and slavery. And there's the heavenly Jerusalem, which is all about the promise and it's all about faith. Romans 2:28. To 29. All right. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Okay. I just want to read two more quick ones. 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 to 4. Paul literally says, no longer to teach endless genealogies. And then again in Titus 3:9, he says, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, arguments, and quarrels about the law, because these things are pointless and worthless. I know this might be stepping on some toes, but like I said, we have to realize that we are the Israel of God. We are the temple of God. And the whole point is his kingdom, okay? None of this is anti-Semitic, like preaching against modern day Israel or anything like that. All I'm trying to say is you need to realize who you are because you're the Israel of God. How much money are we sending okay. Never mind. Too much. Okay. But how much are we going to support his people in the kingdom of God, okay, and not be wrapped up and distracted by a natural time, a natural people, a natural city, a natural and modern society, okay, when we can be wrapped up in the truth and the revelation of who we are in Christ and finally start treating ourselves not as the concubine, but as the bride. We are the bride of Christ. You are not just a moment in passing. You're not a holding place. You weren't part of that awkward 40 years that many people are interpreting to be somewhere way out in the future. You are his bride. We are all one. The fulfillment of everything that was written in Christ finds its fulfillment here. And we and the true Israel of God, the remnant that always was and will be, are all part of Israel together. We are the true Israel of God. Am I making that point okay? Because I don't want to be misunderstood. Okay? Okay. Very cool. Thank you. Okay. And I just want to talk about, let's see. I talked about the seed of the, you know, the generational seed and the genealogy laid out in Luke. We're not going to recap that. Okay, Galatians 4:21. Back to Galatians real fast. 21 to 31. Oh man, that's going to be a long one. I think I'm going to have to skip that. All right. But that's really good reading. That's really good reading. Go ahead and just mark that down, and I recommend doing it in your own time. But this is all about Hagar and Sarah, if you guys are familiar with this. He's talking about the physical Israel, okay, who are under the old covenant that have rejected their Messiah. That's the thing, guys. It's about a people that rejected their Messiah. It's not talking about the true Israel of God, the remnant, first to the Jew, then to the Greek. The judgment came upon an old system and an apostate people who rejected his ways and ultimately Messiah. Does that make sense? If not, I mean, it's all over the Old Testament and all over the New. greetings. That will be an angel one of these days. I mean, Victoria is like, Adam, that's amazing. Okay. Bless you, Josephine. Okay, Hebrews 9:8-9. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way in. Am I right there? Yeah, he indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still remaining. Did you catch that? That's a powerful statement. While the first stuff, the elements that were to be melted, that Peter talks about, because you can look into the original Greek, the stuff, the physical stuff, as long as that's remaining, there's still a veil that's over people's faces because they're still wearing that veil. That sounds like another scripture I know, right? This is still existing, and as long as this stuff exists, first off, Hagar, the seed of Hagar is going to persecute, right? The seed of the free woman. So as long as this stuff is still remaining physically, they have power. There is a religious and then therefore political power that's being exercised against you guys, believers in Hebrews. Not you guys here, but you know that's what he's trying to say. So as long as this stuff still remains, we have an issue here. Okay, and that's why later on, let's see, 9:8-9. So 9, and it even says, which is symbolic for the present age. Okay, I'm just going to jump to Hebrews 12, 18-29. I really salute you guys. They're like jumping around. I hear it. I hear pages. Hebrews 12:18-29. I'm just going to start reading. Sorry, guys, but. Verse 18, for you have not come to what may be touched, a physical thing, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. This is Mount Sinai. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's the one that matters. That's the Jerusalem that you are part of. Not only that matters, that you are a part of. The heavenly Jerusalem that's going to come down on the cloud. What does that mean? It's him bringing his kingdom down to this earth. It's not just a huge cubic thing. It's going to be projected from the earth someday. I'm getting way ahead of myself. Way ahead of myself. Okay. Yep. And to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Amazing. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. I'm just going to jump down. At that time, this is verse 26, at that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised yet once more, one more time, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Why? We actually talked about last time that there was a war on earth, but also a war in heaven. Because it was an undoing of a completely old heaven and earth system and the bringing on of a new. There was a shaking in the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicate the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made by human hands in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Thanks. I'm thankful too. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Okay, last scripture to recap, and then I'm ready to begin my my sermon at 5 minutes to 12. Okay, 1 Peter 2, 4 to 10. This is the major recap here. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, like we talked about before, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. So there's the new sacrifices which are fragrant to him. He even said in the Old Testament, I no longer delight in the physical sacrifices, okay? So we're always preaching the restoration of a third temple, which is in nowhere in the New Testament. There's not one place in the New Testament that talks about the rebuilding of a physical temple, but we talk about it and we say, yes, we're going to, you know, they're going to make a new temple and they're going to reinstate the sacrifices and all this stuff. Why would we want to see the sacrifices of bulls and heifers be regurgitated and recreated again? The 400,000 lambs slain every year. Why? To fly in the face of the gospel and the one that was the true sacrifice of God, the one and only that would be slain once for all. So now we are a spiritual people, it says in Peter, and a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, right? To offer spiritual sacrifices. That's a lot of spirit. To God through Christ Jesus. Okay, there's another good point. It's okay. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and the stumbling block. That's pretty amazing. Okay, I want to go into a drawing real fast. I'm going to do this pretty fast, but it is really fun. This is the third and final one. I'm actually going to erase this one too. We have it. All right. Thank God for the amazing kingdom that we're a part of. Thank God for the good news of the kingdom. Behold, I bring you good news, great tidings of joy, of tidings of great joy. This is good news. This is not like, guy, like, you know, you're not on the soapbox preaching doom. You're just not. You're bringing the good news of the kingdom. Okay. All right, where's my marker? There it is. Okay, so let's see if I can fit this all. And if the marker writes. Okay, there's a line. I'm doing really well so far. Okay, so this is amazing. I'm going to read this out loud. I'm going to be a little fast. Daniel 9, 24 to 27 is known as the 70 weeks. Okay, this is beginning of part two, by the way. So we're actually going to go into some details. So the 70 weeks of Daniel, there's been so much misunderstanding on this and misinterpretation. And it's because what we do is we take a prophecy and we try to fit it into modern day circumstances and situations. I'm not blaming anyone. This is what we do, but we have to have a better understanding of what that meant in that day, in that age. It's a historic context. Okay, so Daniel, the 70 weeks, what we usually do is the first 69 weeks. Actually, there's a lot of debate about even the first 69 weeks, but then what we usually do is create a 2,000-year and counting gap between the 69th and 70th week. We don't have to do that, and I'm going to show you right now why we don't. So it says 70 weeks, which are 490 years, are determined for your people What's the context? Daniel is he wants to know more about a vision that he received, and he so has the heart of a prophet and an intercessor. He loves his people Israel. He's saying, God, like, when is this going to end? When is this going to end? I know the sins of my people. Okay, like, when? Just when? He wanted some hope. And so the angel gives it to him. 70 weeks, which are 490 years, are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins. That sounds good. To make reconciliation. That word for reconciliation in Hebrew also means atonement or forgiveness for iniquity. And Larry did an amazing teaching on the difference between iniquity and sin. There's a lot of good forgiveness happening right here. And by the way, 490 years we're talking about, and God is basically telling Daniel that 490 years left is what Israel has before the time of the end, or the time of the promised Messiah, to get yourself straight, to get yourself right. He's going to come, and when that comes, he's going to establish forgiveness and everlasting righteousness, right? So 490 years, and by the way, 490, when Peter was asked, well, how many times should I forgive my brother? He says, oh yeah, he's like, seven? And Jesus says, no, actually I tell you, 70 times seven. That was an amazing prophetic gesture of the heart of God and his patience on his people. 490 years, and I guarantee that Peter was like, oh. All right, so lost my spot again. So 490 years, okay, so for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, that sounds good, to seal up vision and prophecy, that's a big statement, and to anoint the most holy, which is the Hebrew word kodesh, which means most holy place, holy of holies, okay, to establish the true temple, all right? Know therefore and understand that from the beginning forth of the command, I'm sorry, I need to do that slower, exit New York mode, into Colorado mode. Verse 25, this is important. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, okay, until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. He breaks it down into sections here, and we'll do the same. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. So the angel just gave Daniel, he's saying, Daniel, it's not going to happen in your lifetime. It's going to be, you know, so some years from now, but here's the starting point. Here's the time clock. It starts right at the time that it's announced that the rebuilding will be happening. Okay? Could we all see that? Because every scholar agrees on that one. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Sounds familiar? The end of it shall be with a flood, or the Hebrew there could also mean like a flood. We know that it's probably like a flood because God promised that he would never, right? Okay. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Other translation says, or until the end, there will be war. Desolations have been decreed. That's the bad news sounding part. And then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. This is an all in time order. Okay. And and you could actually go into the connecting words and into the Hebrew. Okay, we don't even have time to explain all this, but let's just keep going. So then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, we were talking about that before, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Okay, here's a timeline. Here we go. 400, it's known most history scholars agree that 457 BC is when Artaxerxes while the Jews were still under captivity, the king of the empire issued a decree that it allowed them to rebuild Jerusalem. Okay, 408 BC. And this is not going to be in size proportion. I apologize. 408 BC is exactly when the temple and that part of Jerusalem was rebuilt. Okay? Hope you could see that. If you can't, sorry. Like, yeah, I'm realizing that that's kind of, that's small and sloppy. Okay, right there is the first 7 weeks that the angel talks about. Or shall I say, it's common knowledge that it took them from the time that it was announced to build the temple was 49 years. Okay? Okay, then Jesus is born quietly-ish. Okay? 3 BC. Now, there's debate. There's debate all the way from like 2 or 3 BC. No, there's like 3 BC to all the way to like 2 or 3 AD. But just flatter me for a second, because most scholars agree on 3 BC, Jesus' birth. Okay, Jesus was anointed for baptism. He was baptized, anointed, all that good stuff at exactly, most agree, 27 AD. And when you do the math, from here to here is 62 weeks. There's your 62. Otherwise known as 434 years. Is that pretty cool yet? So, 434 years. And this is the beginning of his ministry. Because you have to realize there's his birth, but we're not even going to include that in here because this is a quiet thing. Here, this is when he's anointed. This is the time of his baptism. This is the time that he begins to preach. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's here. Like this is when it all starts. The anointing, the Holy Spirit being descended upon him so that he can now carry on the works of the Father right here, 27 AD. Exactly 62 weeks and 1 week later. All right? Then if we do the math, some of you might be able to see this coming already. There's another 1 week. The way that Daniel breaks it down is 1 week. Okay? As you know, 27 AD, about approximately three and a half years of ministry. So between 30, because this is all slightly debatable, exactly the minute details. Some people have this chart down to the day and the hour, and they're like, guys, it's amazing. But I'm just going to keep this like this, okay? 31 AD is the cross, is the finished work of the cross. So his resurrection, his burial, okay? I'm sorry, his burial and then his resurrection. and by the way, 27 to 30, 31, he had about 3.5 years of ministry. Who is going to put the end to temple sacrifices? What put the end in heaven to temple sacrifices? Not the prince that we make as the Antichrist, which we usually take completely out of a misunderstanding of Scripture. I'm just going to be that bold. But it's the Prince of Peace, the King who was to come, which in the heavens he was going to make temple sacrifices no longer valid. He put an end. They ceased right here halfway through the 7 years. Okay? I'll just stay in order here. One more week. This was the final week, so this was the 69 weeks. And this is the one more week or 7 years. So halfway, 3.5 years, he puts an end to the sacrifices. Then, approximately 34 AD, two very important events happen. Stephen is stoned, explained in a second, and the gospel is preached to the Gentiles. Stephen was the first martyr in history, obviously other than Jesus, post-cross. And many scholars recognize that as a huge statement and as a huge and final rejection of the Messiah. You know that whole episode in Acts when he basically preaches the whole Bible to them, and they still get the approval from the hierarchy down, and they say away with him, stoned him. So that was, his blood was going to be avenged. It's heavy stuff, okay? And then right around that time, there was a splitting, and you know, there was split, like, you know, there was also a prophecy about the sheep being scattered, right? And right around there is when Peter received the revelation that we are now to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. It was like the shaking off of the dust and going straight to the Gentiles. So there you have it, the complete 70 weeks of Daniel without any gaps, adulterations, or any kind of fillers. 70 weeks. I don't know about you, but that's amazing. And then, down here, 40 years later, the patience of God, 40 years later, right? Because we talked about, I think I talked about this last time. Guys, the apostles said that the end is near. It's coming soon. All the apostles, like throughout the New Testament, there's this whole motif, this theme that the end is really soon. And I always grew up with like, oh, yeah, oh, those silly apostles. They thought that the end was coming, whatever. That's what every generation's thought since then. And, you know, they misunderstood. Okay, I think they were exactly right. Because if you look into the original language, it's the time of the end. The time of the end of what? Everything that they all experienced and held dear and knew. And when you get to know the Hebraic language, you will see that. Because there were those two ages, okay? And then, to nail it on the head, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. There are many in this, there are many who are standing here in this room that will not taste death until this happens. And he also accompanies that by saying, this generation will not pass until these things come. Okay? 40 years. I never got a good answer for that. Did anyone else like get confused on that one? I was. And whenever I got an answer, it just didn't make sense. And we can go into like the different arguments, but we're just not going to go there today. So 40 years, by the way, 40 years is a generation. Towards the end of the 40 years is when that happened. Technically, it could have happened at any point within those 40 years and it would have been totally valid and legal. But what do we see from this? It's the patience of the Father, the patience of God. It's the cry of Jesus saying, oh, Jerusalem, if you only knew, if you had only gathered, if you only came to me. But we'll cover that later. So 40 years. At the end, that's when the time of the desolation happens. That's when the time of judgment and the full measure of judgment, which we'll read about in Matthew 24 next time, will land here. Does that make sense? Is that kind of starting to make sense? Okay, so I guess I'm going to start wrapping it. Unless we, there are a few really important, because I'm not preaching next week. It's going to be a little while. So there are a few things that I wanted to cover that'll help you in at least just exploring this. Like, you know, if you were to just be open-minded and explore, there are a few kind of themes that I can leave you with. Do you guys want to make time for that? Yeah? Okay. Cool. Okay. So I just explained that throughout the New Testament, you have this theme of the end is very close, very close. Even in Revelation, which I'm not going to even go there because I'll really step on some toes, but there's this book and thing that's in there. It's a Hebraic thing, okay? There's a theme, a Hebraic, which, okay, from chapters 1 to the last chapter of Revelation, it's stated multiple times that the end is near. John, I'm showing you things that are soon to take place. Okay, there are these bold statements. So, what's that? Yes, yes, from an angel, actually from Jesus himself. So, all I'm saying is that I know this all sounds like crazy town to a lot of people, okay? But what's really important to do is to say, okay, well, if the apostles say this, and Jesus says this, and even the books that we form our eschatological views with say this, why not? Let me just take a little study and see if I can reconcile these things, okay, like within the context. So if they thought it was near, then that must mean that if I do a study, I will see this all makes sense and many of the things prophesied about happening very shortly after the time of the apostles. Does that make sense? So I just wanted to introduce that idea. Where'd I put my phone? Oh, right here. I'm a millennial. I gotta have my phone, man. It's just like, it's gotta be like on hand. That was a joke. Okay, and then, by the way, gosh, this is so loaded. Okay, so when Daniel is given a vision, and the whole prophetic thing that's laid out here and more, the angel tells Daniel this very important thing. He says, Daniel, seal up the scroll, seal up the vision, seal up the prophecy, because its time is not yet, and it's a long time from now. In fact, it was about 500 years from when he received it. Then, at the end of Revelation, I might even have it right here. No, maybe not. That's okay. At the end of Revelation, Jesus tells John, do not seal up the prophecy that you've just been given, which, by the way, mirrors Daniel, the prophecy, because its time is near. Just a little food for thought. Okay, another really important thing to point out is there is a great importance of respecting the text and looking into it a certain way. So we respect the integrity of those who wrote and those who were listening in those times. There's a scholar quote. It goes like this. A text cannot mean what it never could have meant to its author or his or her readers. Very straightforward. When you hear something said by, so when Jesus says, when you see Armageddon, when you see the armies surrounding the city, when you see, and he's saying, who is he talking to? He's talking to his disciples. There's just no way, there's no other way about it. And when we look into these texts, we realize, oh, see, he wasn't talking to us. He wasn't talking to those in Denver, go flee to the hills of Judea when people start surrounding Jerusalem. That wouldn't make sense, right? But it made sense, all the sense in the world, for them to now flee to the surrounding mountains, because the only natural inclination to do would be the opposite, which is to flee to the protective fortress, which was known as the temple. And that's why not one Christian, according to Josephus, as far as he was able to see, was killed in AD 70. Interesting, because they heeded his words, because he was talking to them. So text cannot mean what it could never have meant to its author or his or her readers. God doesn't play tricks. He doesn't say, I'm telling you this, but it really means nothing to you. It's only for other people. That just doesn't exist, okay? And out of our lack of knowledge of history and proper context, we have disrespected the text. Me very much so. Okay? So just keep that in mind, and here are a few things to point out. Where are we? Okay. I want to give you a little juicy one, okay? We were going to do this later on, but to really run in that point about historical context and what that meant to people, right around this time of the AD 60s, there was an emperor. He was a very evil emperor of the Roman Empire. His name was Nero. Nero is known as like an absolute madman to his peers in his day and also historians who look back. He actually created a false flag attack. That means a false flag attack, which was a fire, okay? And I don't know if you ever heard the expression Rome on fire, or fire, like, you know, Rome set on fire. That's because he basically set many buildings in many areas of Rome on fire, and he blamed it on the Christians. And from that point on, he launched a huge campaign and attempt to annihilate the Christians, like, off the planet. It was horrific, horrific. So now the Christians were being persecuted horribly by the religious establishment, the Jews at the time, right? And now they were persecuted by the political establishment to the death. No wonder why the New Testament is written the way it is, in constant encouragement. Hold on a little longer. Hold on. The blood, the vengeance, it's all coming soon. It's going to be answered very soon, very soon. Just keep holding on. Time is near. It's coming close. Endure to the end. Stay with me, okay? I digress. So, interestingly enough, there's this thing called... Can I find it? And I'm going to try to wrap up soon here. There's this thing called gematria or gamatria. This is the transforming names into numbers. This was a common practice in that day and age. As you know, many of you know, the Hebraic language is actually very numeric as well. But even within other languages, there was this common practice of telling stories and names by numerology based on the way that letters transformed into numbers. Okay, Nero, translated into Hebrew from both the Greek and Latin, both render the numeric values of 666. Okay? Also, Nero was a madman, and it's common knowledge, at least for historians, that his peers and many knew him for years to come as the beast. They were saying, this guy is a beast. He was, like, you have to understand, he lit Christians on fire to light up his courtyard, he's known for. Like, he had a horrific sense of humor, so he didn't just kill them. He killed them in all kinds of ways. Many of them were burned alive, burned at the stake, hung upside down, the whole deal. Many, many killed. Again, attempt to annihilate them. And he's even known for kicking and killing his pregnant wife. And for killing over half of his whole board, or I'm looking for the word, but his own members of government, panel. I don't know, but anyway, you get the idea. So he was known as the beast. One more other little juicy fact about Nero, and actually many who came before him as well. There was a marketplace. There was a Roman name for the marketplace. I don't know the Roman name for the marketplace, but there was a marketplace. And this was where you would buy and sell goods. And in this pagan society, what they did, especially at this time of Nero, to weed out the Christians and help them to suffer and annihilate them, was to be able to do anything in this marketplace. There was a huge statue or some kind of representation of the emperor, and they had to worship or show some kind of strong allegiance to the emperor. And upon doing so, they would receive a mark, either here or here. Or like some other stories talk about documentation. Either way, it was a mark that allowed them to now buy and sell in the marketplace. Does that sound familiar? I hate to burst like the chip bubble and all the like the different stories that we've made things that we don't understand into new things that we understand in this day and age. And so we're like, oh, it must be the chip. Some of your pets are in trouble if that's the case, okay? It has nothing to do with the chip. It has everything to do with what happened in history. And at that time, the readers would know exactly what Paul and the other apostles were talking about. That make sense? Okay, so there's a few more. This is a good one. Seven Kings, Revelation 17:10. All right? Should I even go there? Here, it's right here, actually. It's not too bad. Okay, so 17:10, we will see. It says that there were seven kings, five have fallen, one is, and one has not yet come, who will reign but for a short while. If you try to reconcile these facts in the context of history, you may be surprised with what we find. If we look at it, Julius Caesar was the first king, and his reign was from 49 to 44 BC, king of Rome. The second was Augustus, 27 BC to AD 14. Third was Tiberius, AD 14 to 37. Fourth was Caligula, AD 37 to 41. Fifth, right? Five have fallen, so the fifth one was Claudius, AD 41 to 54. Then it says, one is. That means the one is... One is remaining and ruling right now as this book is written, which is like a lot of evidence that the book of Revelation was written prior to AD 70. I mean, why wouldn't they mentioned? Okay, so one is, that was Nero. The other has not yet come, but when he does, he must remain for only a little while. That was Galba. In history, it shows that he reigned only from June AD 68 to January AD 69. Perfectly going along with exactly what happened within the Roman Empire within the context of that day. But what do we do today? We try to reconcile it today to today's day and age instead of when it was written and what it might have meant to those who received the word. Okay. Maybe one more here. You guys okay? If you need to go, you know, I totally respect you. Okay. There's the kings. Okay. Prophetic language of judgment. Man, that's a good one. Okay. The prophetic language of judgment. I was going to break this down like really detailed, but I'm just going to give you a quick little sneak preview, and maybe we'll, you know, we'll kind of break it down more. Bear with me. Prophetic language. Okay. We have to understand that judgment was told in a certain way. We have to be familiar with prophetic Old Testament, dramatic, poetic language. If you don't believe that a lot of it was a dramatic style of writing and poetic style of writing, I would really argue that you need to contest that, because you're probably wrong. If you look at so many descriptions of different things, it's not to be taken literal. And we gave a good example of that last week with some kind of worm, or it was this worm word. Caterpillars, yeah. Okay. Some of you are like, what are you talking about? Okay, so we have to realize that, okay, I'm going to read a few scriptures here. You could write down the scriptures, but in Isaiah 13, verses 1 and also 6 to 3, it was written in approximately 730 BC. There you will find a whole prophecy about Babylon and its destruction, okay? And they use terms like this: the day of the Lord is near. Hands fall limp, man's hearts melt, there's terror. Stars of heaven and constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will not shine. Dark when it rises, moon not shed light, heaven shake, earth tremble. This is the language for the prophecy of the destruction the destruction of Babylon, which was fulfilled. Everyone agrees that it was fulfilled in 539 BC. And if I were to actually turn there and read the actual wording, you'll be even more surprised, because it sounds really familiar. Okay, I'll do just two more examples. There are like 10 examples in this in scripture, and this probably isn't even complete. Okay, I'll skip down to Ezekiel 30, verse 3 and 4. It was written around 593 BC, and it says things like, the day of the Lord is near, it will be a day of clouds, okay? And then in Isaiah 19:1, it says, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt, okay? And then the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence. And this was fulfilled in 480 BC when Egypt was taken over by another pagan empire. So I ask you, did the Lord literally come on the clouds to judge Egypt? Maybe in a spirit sense, okay? This is a spiritual language. This is prophetic language, okay? And this was fulfilled in Egypt in 480 BC. And did the idols of Egypt literally tremble? Did they like shake? Did they sweat? No. This was not literal. This is prophetic language for a judgment that was to come on Egypt, and he was to use another army to take them over. Okay? Ezekiel 32:7-9, I will extinguish Egypt. Again, he's talking about Egypt, which was fulfilled already in 480 BC. Heaven's covered. The stars are darkened. The sun's covered. No longer sheds its light. And it happens with a cloud. The moon will not give light. The shining lights in heaven will be dark. There will be darkness on the land. Again, are these to be taken literal, or is this prophetic language for events that already took place and were already fulfilled? Now that I just really probably messed with your eschatology, let me see how I can wrap this nicely. one more thing here. Okay. Thank you so much for your patience and your understanding. And I know that a lot of this is probably sounding crazy. Okay. All right. I'm just going to recap it there. Two more quick things I'm going to tell you, okay? Number one, and this is going to go into the reason why I'm telling you this. I say I because no one in this church has been familiar with any of this kind of teaching except my wife, because she lives with me, okay? And I'm willing to put myself on the line because I see issues, and I see issues with all the things that we talked about, but with the fruits of one way of interpreting scripture, which to me, when I look around, this is me speaking, okay? No one else, not John, not Sarah, no one else, and definitely not Rich or anyone else. This is me speaking. When I look around, I see fruits of confusion, fear, and anxiety. Okay? And to let you know, I have a friend. This is one of the ways I heard about this. Who has a friend that will never talk about eschatology and end time stuff. Okay? My friend, you know, went to him after years. He was like, dude, just why won't you ever talk about this stuff? Why is this so sore? Why is this an issue? You know what the friend said? He said that, well, Frankie, in the early 80s, I married my wife. And in the time leading up to, I think it was like 1987 or whatever, this is not a direct quote, we got pregnant, okay? And I tell you the truth that in this church, from the board down, from the leadership down, they recommended, now I'm not saying this is for everyone who believes, I'm not saying anything like that's completely whole. I'm just saying this is to hammer in my observation, okay? There were leaders in the church that strongly urged this couple to have an abortion. Because the year 1988 was coming. And as many of you, not me, because I was four, many of you know, there were books written, I'm not going to mention authors or books, and there had been failed prediction after prediction after prediction after prediction. So at some point, when are we going to begin to at least just question, because it's most of the same communities that are bringing out these predictions based on events that happen in our day and age, and they have been dead wrong, okay? And I would wager to say, I'm going to end with this, is that my game is in furthering this kingdom. I will put myself on the line. I want to see us bust through no matter what your conclusion is. Listen, I don't need you to agree with me. No matter what your conclusion is, this kingdom is an everlasting one and it must move on and we must take up our place, because for far too long, from generation to generation, one generation would abort the next generation in a way that they have not been sowing into the newer generations the same way that they would, like you were going to leave a legacy and an inheritance to carry on. So that truth and that reality of what happened to that one couple is also a spiritual truth. We've seen much abortion, okay, and the seizing of sowing into the next generation. And I was trained to, when we had my daughter, I was trained to be fearful and like, oh my gosh, the times are coming. Look what she's going to go through. How about the kingdom? How about saying, no, she's part of an everlasting established kingdom that will reign forever, and she will walk out this thing and she will see things that none of us have ever seen. And when I switch that point of view, I tell you what, she's my kingdom buddy. And she and I just, we go around and we do the stuff together. We had a fun episode yesterday. That was awesome. Tears and everything. Because it's a victorious mindset. It's a victorious eschatology. So if your views of eschatology bring fear, confusion, and doubt and anxiety and not victory, question it. That's all I'm saying. So if you want, I will continue with this, okay? I'll feel it out. I'll put it in your court. Maybe we can meet up a couple other times to discuss more things, because there is so much more. I can walk you through Matthew 24, okay? And we can go on and you'll be like amazed. Like I was amazed. But you have to be willing to hear something new. It's a completely new thing. Be open. If it's not the truth, then don't worry about it, because it won't last. If it is the truth, this kind of eschatological view will be continuing to gain more ground as people do their studies, which I'm seeing happening, by the way. And by the way, just a few references, and then I'm done. Number one is a very easy way to find this teaching. Again, I hate names, but because I won't even prescribe to everything you see under this name, okay? Did everyone hear that? I'm going to tell you the name of this type of point of view, but don't take everything that they say as everything I would say. I just want to make that clear. It's called preterism or preterist point of view. So there's preterism and then there's futurist. So that'll be a good bookmarker. Number two is I really recommend, what? Preterism. Really good author, Jonathan Welton. Spirit-filled. He led the school of the seers. Okay. He's known in the prophetic community. He came out with this and was like, whoa, He was like a big dog to do this. Jonathan Welton. Jonathan, W-E-L-T-O-N. He has some really good books out, and one that I'm reading right now that I'm blown away with. Okay, again, if it's crap, then you'll read it and be like, oh yeah, this doesn't work. And when I match this to scripture, and when I read in relationship with the author of the word, with the Holy Spirit, nope, this doesn't work. Okay, not out of any other reason. If it works to you, and it'll blow your mind, okay? So it's called The Art of Revelation. Jonathan Welton, The Art of Revelation. Easy read, not long. I'm technically not done with it, but so far it's like, whoa. And this guy is a history buff. He loves to understand the cultural meaning and historic context of everything. He'll talk about all, he'll be like, did you know that this means, I'm like, no, I didn't even know that they did that in that day and age. That was helpful. Even like end time stuff. Amazing guy. He just studies. He just loves it. And so he's amazing. Okay. One more. Larry T. Smith. Great author, but he also has a video series if you'd rather listen to some things that will, and I'm giving you this because there are people out there that could present this point of view much better than I could. All right. I'm going to keep going, but there's people that could really propose this stuff. I'm saying proposal because we're not saying this is like, hey, you have to, you know what I mean? This is all for us to discuss. At the end of this thing, like any family, when we discuss things and work things out, the end product is so much better, no matter where you land. Okay, so Larry T. Smith, video series. You'll find it online. Larry T. Smith, I think it's like, and just put Larry T. Smith End Times. You'll find it. He also really covers the true Israel of God very well from Genesis to Revelation and all that stuff. So this thing's out there. It's not just me. And you will find it out there if you want to dig more. Something tells me that many of you will because I see some interesting faces made out there, a whole variety of them. So, okay. I love you guys.